This morning, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start there, but we're going to land and spend our time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've been studying through Philippians and off and on throughout this past year, and God lays out some really wonderful examples in here. We're not going to try and chase all those down, but I want to start in Philippians 2 and look at some examples that Paul utilizes to kind of drive home his point that he's trying to make concerning unity in the church. If I remind you from last night, there was four observations from Scripture concerning manhood, just four observations. One is that the man of God is a provider, a protector, a priest, and a prophet. They don't have to be in any particular order. But those are things I believe that God has called men to be and to fulfill within the roles that we are called to, whether it's husband or father or church leader or pastor or whatever spot it is. Maybe I'm more aware of it than I used to be because of my son, maybe because of the men that I work with and like I said, the amount of marriages that for some reason God has seen fit for my wife and I to be a part of, just engaging in life with. But this comes as no surprise to you that the world is steeped against men, right? There's a very real battle that goes on regularly, and the enemy is antagonistic toward men in all ways. And I see my son growing up into that world, and I want to equip him to be able to navigate that world, because it's not getting better, and it's not going to get better. But God is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. We see that. I see that within my generation. I remember as a kid, we used to do reruns, but I remember watching Father Knows Best. Familiar with that? Yeah, yeah. And then we've gone all the way from Father Knows Best to Homer Simpson and beyond. Right, where the father, the man is anticipated to be the butt of the joke. He's the guy who is inept or unaware or incapable or inconsistent. And we want to say, well, that's all right, it was for the sake of a laugh. But there's a truth behind that laugh that's driven by an agenda. And we need to be aware of that. And so to confront that, well, we go to what we have and what God has equipped us with, and that is His Word. So, as I read through Scripture, as I've been studying, I should have been doing this more, but it's just become more and more evident to me the things I want to equip my son with, the things I want to, like, oh, he needs to hear this verse, right? He's going to need this verse. The four P's we talked about last night was, I mentioned for those that were here, that was a journey I went on with my son-in-law, and I am so blessed by my son-in-law. We just got back from a 2.5-week trip, a few days before I pulled out to come here down to Texas and spend time with my family down there, and then we traveled on to New Mexico and Arizona and visited family and friends out there as well. I'm going to tell you, there's a whole lot of nothing out there, by the way. If you haven't been there, lots of nothing. That's a good way. It's good to put yourself in positions where you're like, "Whoa, I feel small." Yeah, that's not a bad spot to be in regularly, where you're reminded of your smallness and the largeness of your God. And I believe He does that through His creation and the wonder of His creation. But I'll tell you, you're skipping along through New Mexico in some parts, and you see a cow, and you think, what does that poor cow eat? And where does it get a good drink of water around here? I heard an old quote from the 1890s, a man writing back to his wife who had gone west to establish himself and then bring his family to join him, and he said this, I'll say this for the West, that there's, that there's more milk, or that there's more cows and less butter, more rivers and less water, and you can look farther and see less than anywhere else in the world. There's just a whole lot of that. So we're coming off of that kind of a trip, and that was a good trip for me. It was a needed trip for me. And then spending time with my son-in-law, I love sitting down and talking with him about things of value. And that, I believe, was forged out of this journey of exploring these, what is a man of God supposed to be? I will tell you this, that at the end of that study with him, and this was just a kind of a snippet of it, I was very convicted by it. Not just the journey of exploring it, but the conviction of saying, so this is what I've thrown out to this kid, who was 20, 21, and saying, this is my expectation of what a man is. And the conviction to me was, is this what my daughter is looking for in a man? Because this is what she's seen her father model. Now, not perfection. I don't stand up here because I got it all together. I'm all that in a bag of chips. Not at all. But this is what I purpose toward. This is what I purpose toward. But to find the answers that we need for life, we need to get into the Word of God. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe, I'll give him credit for it at least, who made this statement, that the Word of God needs to be the lens that we see all of life through and the mirror that we see ourselves in. It is the revelation of God to us. And it has the answers that we need. Philippians chapter 2, the overall theme here is actually an expression of joy in Philippians as Paul expresses his joy and his love for this church. He loves this church. And this church loves him. And they have gone out of their way to express their love to him. And he has sent a letter to the church to instruct them and encourage them in their walk with Christ. And there's things that need to be addressed in this letter. And so he's doing that. And one of the things is division within the church. So he's going to confront church, the need for church unity. And in that, he's going to draw some examples on what's it supposed to look like. In fact, he starts off with the key of it being in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The necessity for fellowship and community together, to esteem the other more important than yourselves. Total side note, by the way, that verse needs preached in our marriages all the time. I need to preach it to myself in my marriage, that I esteem my wife more important than myself. I don't have a chair that I like, that it's dad's chair, oh, you're sitting in dad's chair. And if you do have a chair, that's okay. But I also grew up in the entity of Archie Bunker, and Archie Bunker had his chair. You know, you don't sit in Archie's chair. And my dad had one of those chairs. And so when you sat in dad's chair, you sat there until dad came in the room. And you're like, oh, I'm getting out of dad's chair. So I don't have a chair. And part of the reason I don't have a chair is because I didn't want to fall prey to running my family from the chair. So that when my wife would say to me, hey, can you call the kids for supper? Kids, supper! Well, that was easy. I don't know why you couldn't do that. Or down the hallway, you hear something going down and something needs confronted. Can you take care of that? Sure. Knock it off! Done. Because what I'm saying is, well, honey, my energy is more important than your energy, so why don't you go get that taken care of? I'm tired. No, I want to esteem her energy more important than my energy to lift the other person up. So that's where Paul's going with this, and Paul's going to lay out three examples of what this other-mindedness looks like, what this servant-mindedness looks like. And he's gonna go with the big hitter first, right? The leadoff is Christ. When he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, for though he was equal with God, I'll read it, because my memory of it is not as strong as what I thought it was as I waded into it. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to equal God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the first example. The second example, though, that he's going to go to is his beloved son, Timothy. And we'll find that over in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Ready for this? Ooh, what a setup. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon I shall see how it will go with me. I have no one like him. He is my go-to guy. At this point, they've been together for at least 10 years. And Paul and Timothy's relationship is a beautiful relationship of discipleship, of life-on-life discipleship, of doing life together, and of Paul pouring himself into his son in the faith, Timothy. We won't go into a lot of backstory, but Timothy is a young man. He has partnered with Paul. He met Paul in Lystra. That's where Timothy was from. Paul came through Lystra. In fact, on his first missionary journey through Lystra, anybody know what happened to Paul on the first run through? He gets stoned and believed dead, right? So whether Timothy bears witness of that occurring or not, that's his hometown. Who is Timothy? Timothy's a guy caught between two cultures. He's got Jewish mom and grandma who have been faithful, Eunice and Lois, faithful in teaching him about the things of God, but he's got a Greek dad. He's not been circumcised. That's going to come later, and so we're going to say, well, he's probably been taught of the things of the pagan world too by his father. We don't know. But we got this kid who's saying, well, I don't quite fit this, and I don't quite fit that. What do I fit? And he meets a guy who says, I have a purpose in life that is greater than my own life. And I'm willing to expend my very life for that. For a kid who says, I don't know where I fit, boy, that's pretty attractive. Regardless of how it occurred, Timothy comes to faith in Christ and then follows Paul and becomes Paul's go-to. I don't have anybody else like him. Why? Because these are the attributes of him. Who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. He will care for you. Because Timothy is just about others. He's consumed with that. So I look at that and I say, well, that's great. I mean, that's what I want to be. I want to be this guy. I want to be the go-to guy. I want to be that one who says, this is not about Matt. This is about others. That's the example Christ set by his obedience, by the fact that he became man, by his servanthood, by his humility, and by his obedience. And we see that being played out in Timothy's life as well. So then I backtrack and I say, so what was some of the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy that affirmed that kind of character in this young man? And to do that, I want to jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Paul's letters to his disciples who are in the pastorate, who are in leadership. 1 Timothy is after Paul's release from his first time in prison. When he's writing Philippians, by the way, he's 4 years into his imprisonment. And he's going to get out. We get to find out he's going to get out. He's not sure if he's going to get out, but he believes that God's going to get him out because he doesn't believe that God's work is done yet through him. But he's totally open-handed. Whatever God wants to do, whatever glorifies him, he's at peace with. He's longed to be in Rome, by the way. He just didn't think he was going to show up in chains. All right. So this letter in 1 Timothy is his instruction to Timothy in the leadership of the church in Ephesus. Here are things that are necessary in the structure of the church, in the workings out of the church. And so a lot of it is funneled through Timothy. Timothy, teach him this, teach him this, teach him this. But these are things that need to be important about you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. But thou, O man of God, boy, that's a statement, right? Man of God, to be called a man of God, the privilege to be called God's man, the man who God will use, the man who belongs to God. I think of that in John chapter 1, in the introduction of John the Baptist when he's called to his ministry. It's introduced in John 1. There was a man named John. Phew, a man. Because it's a man's job. It's a man's job that he was called to do. Thou man of God. Twice Timothy is going to be referred to as this, and it's not common in the New Testament. In fact, it doesn't show up anywhere else except in a general sense in Peter. But in the Old Testament, it is common. Over 70 times we'll find that term in the Old Testament. Moses is the first one that's referred to as a man of God, but other prophets who speak for God will be there as well. Elijah, Elisha, David will be called a man of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And God has always had his spokesman, and that's the group that Paul is placing Timothy into by that statement. You fit there. Can I encourage you that you fit there too if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? I love that Peter, in the introduction to his letter, makes this statement concerning who he's writing to: those who are of like precious faith. That's a wonderful encouragement to me. Peter is saying, hey, you're a follower of Christ just like me. Wow, really? Like Peter? Yeah, yeah. So this address is to Timothy as a man of God. And he's going to lay out four F's this morning. Four F's that are true and should be true, or characteristics of this man of God. Last night, four P's, they were observations. Today, four characteristics that should be true of a man of God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first F, and this is a really easy one, right? Because there is no, I wonder how he's going to come up with that word. Well, it just says it. Sometimes when you go with like the first letter thing or the acronym thing, you got to be a little creative. This one's not. It's just straight up. God lays it out. As a man of God, Paul says, Timothy, you're going to be characterized as a man of God by what you flee from. We kind of talked about it last night a little bit when we talked about protection. What are those things that we put in place to say, I am not going to dabble in the things of the world. I'm not going to play games with those things because I know the influence it's going to have in my life. He's saying, what are you willing to flee from? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it lays out one of the things that we're to flee from. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 18, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We're to flee sexual sin. Just get out of there. Joseph is a great example of that, right? Potiphar's wife comes in and tries to seduce him and compromise him. And what does he do? He says, no, if I could just walk you through 3 points on why you should not approach me in such a way, and these are good ideas on how... No, he's just like, I'm out of here. I need to get gone, like now, right? Because he understood. He understood what it was to flee sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, I should have kept my finger in that book. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, it says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, that's one where you say, oh, cool, right? Because that's an Old Testament deal. So that's an easy one. Flee idolatry. Last time I came through the house, I didn't notice an idol in my house. I'm good to go. Right? Interesting, in 1 John, John's instruction to the church, and in what this is what love is. Here are some of the tests of what a true believer is about because of how we embrace love. He concludes, in fact, let me just turn there really quick. He concludes that whole book with this statement, 1 John chapter 5. After going through this whole dissertation in this is what it is to be a true follower of Christ, he makes this statement in chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What? Where did that come from? I thought we were talking about, no, keep yourself from idols. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing as well. It's an us thing. What is an idol? An idol is anything I look to provide what only God can. An idol is what I place before myself to gain value or worth or identity, or the list keeps going on and on. And they are subtle. They really are. They're subtle. I'll tell you this one. This is one, we talked about it in our prayer time this morning, and Pastor Josh had mentioned it in just anxiety and fear and those types of things. The fear of man has been an idol in my life. When I was a kid, I had a phobic response to fearful situations. In other words, I would actually shut down. Now, when I was little, it just showed up in a way that they would say, well, he's shy, right? And I was pretty timid, kid. I remember when, vividly, I'm 4 years old, youngest singer ever in the Hardingville Bible Church Junior Choir. How about that, right? Because my mom was the director and she didn't have any childcare. So I'm up front and we wore these white robes that came down to about here with huge red bows. Do you know why we wore those? Because they were so cool. And the kids loved them. Oh, I can't wait to put on the gigantic bow. Of course, it wasn't that bad back in the early 70s because we had butterfly collars and stuff like that. So anyway, bell bottoms. Anyway, no, we did because the parents would say, oh, that's adorable. Really? We were just eye candy. So anyway, we had to find our robe, put it on the rope. And I remember I couldn't find my robe. I'm stumbling around trying to find my robe. I'm 4 years old. And I see my mother's leg. And that's why I remember how young I was, because that's eye level wise, that's about what I was looking at. I saw a dark skirt and I saw dark pantyhose or nylons or whatever it was that I used to wear. And I'm like, oh, my mom, good. Not my mom. And I melted right there, like melted, fetal position, on the floor. I don't even remember what we sang that day. I have no idea. But that was me as a kid. That was me as a teenager. That was me. My mother asked me one time, we pulled up to the post office, and she said, can you run this letter in? And the thought of having to figure out what slot to put the letter in, and if I had to ask somebody, was so overwhelming, I started to physically sweat, and I said, I can't. Why? Because the fear of man, that can be an idol for me. I'll tell you, that's a terrible, terrible challenge when you're up front, because you fall prey to measuring by response. Do they like me? I'll tell you what, that will ruin you as a parent, by the way, too. Because then your goal is, it's really important that my kids like me. And every parent in the room knows there's days they're not going to. Because there's days you just got to be dad, right? That can become an idol, and I derive my value from others and others' estimation of me. To keep ourselves, to flee from idolatry. It can be anything that we place our security in. We're on mission support. In the ministry that we're in, and we have been since I came on there in 1991. It's a familiar thing to me now. God has been faithful for 30 years. I can give you a wonderful testimony of how God has always provided for us, always provided in perfect timing. Not my timing. I'm really cool when God shows up early, by the way. I'm down with that. I'm really all right with that. But always on time in how he's provided for us. And as I get older and I think toward the future and I think toward retirement and things like that, it's easy for me to start to say, but I need this and I need this, and my request to God sound like that instead of reminding myself my security needs to be placed in him and not my bank account. Anything can fall into that, idolatry. We're to flee it. And then 2 Timothy 2:22, we're to flee youthful lust, because we can't play games with lust. Because lust is never satisfied. We've got to flee lust. We've got to flee the temptation in our mind to say, but it will be different for me. That somehow we're above the statistic. Or flee the lie that tells us, it's okay, this is only affecting me. For lack of a better or stronger word, I hate the term secret sin. I do. because it kind of gives you like a backdoor out of it. Right, it's a secret, so it's not impactful. It is horrifically impactful. There are unknown sin in our lives that others don't know about, but the sin I host in my life is affecting you. It is affecting my wife, it is affecting my children, it is affecting my ministry. There's no, it's not a big deal. It's always a big deal, and it needs to be confronted and dealt with. So we flee those things. We flee sexual sin, idolatry, youthful lust. And that's what Paul is saying. A true man of God is marked by what he flees, by what he says, I'm not gonna dabble. I'm not gonna play when it comes to this. Those are the don'ts in life, the things we don't do. But then he shifts gears right into, and these are the things that we do. So we are to flee these things. Oh, I should mention this. When he's talking here to Timothy, the context of it is about false teachers. False teachers who have found financial gain in ministry. Why'd they go into ministry? It was a lucrative business. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't fall prey to that. Flee that. Don't be like these men that are found within the church. Flee these things and follow after righteousness. It's not just about what we don't do, it's also about what we do. He is known by what he follows, literally by what he pursues, what he goes after. That's critical in our lives. And we know from Ephesians chapter 4, that's a instruction Paul has given us in how to even deal with sin. For instance, he lays out there, he says, hey, listen, if you steal, How do you get past being a thief and stealing? Well, he says, you need to work. First, you need to stop stealing, by the way. Then work so you can give. It's a complete about face. This isn't about saying, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, whatever you remove leaves a void, and it has to be filled with something. So what do you fill it with? Giving, other-mindedness. He says, listen, if your speech is corrupt, stop speaking that way and do what? Bless and edify. Be purposeful about going the other direction. What we follow after, characterized by what we follow after. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. To follow after. What do we follow? What do we worship? And I will tell you this, that whatever we follow and worship, we will become more like. And soberly need to ask ourselves, if I'm not becoming more like Jesus, what am I following and worshiping? It's been said that a glimpse of Jesus may save you, but to really change, we must learn to gaze upon him. So Paul's saying here to Timothy, this isn't just about what you don't do, this is about what you also do. Lest I believe like I used to as a young man that I took the moral high ground by saying I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't dance with girls who do. That's a pretty low bar, by the way. My camp director, Tyler Chunderlich, said this, and I actually don't know if it's original to him, but I will give him credit for it. He says, the weak, milk-fed Christian seeks everything that isn't wrong. The mature Christian seeks what is right. And Paul gives us a listing of those things. What are we supposed to follow after? Well, follow after righteousness. Righteousness. The outward expression of doing what is right that's generated by the inner man. Sincere, right action is the result of being right-hearted. That's also the fruit of being willing to be evaluated by God to expose what is right and what isn't right. And only God's in the spot to truly judge that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is answering his accusers concerning his ministry. And he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. he's saying this, and this is dealing with the what are called the super apostles, those who are looked on like they are so godly, and they speak so well, and they dress so nice. This is the same church that is saying, hey, Paul, you know, you write big, but you're kind of small. And he's answering that, and one of the ways he's answering it is this: you know what, you guys can't judge me. You don't know what God's doing. And I actually can't judge myself. Now, I believe I am pretty critical of myself. Pastor Josh and I were talking about this. One of the temptations after I'm done speaking at any time is right back by the door. You may not have seen it, but right by the back door as I go out, there's a club. And the temptation for me is to grab that club on my way out and say, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you didn't say that. I can't believe you used that illustration and that, right? And if you've preached before or spoken before, maybe you've been tempted by that same club. So I want to say, well, I could be my own judge. I think I'm pretty critical of myself. Amazingly, I am also excessively lenient because I factor things in. And I say things like, well, you know what? I mean, I understand. Lauren needs to be more like this because that's what God's called him to be. And I would be too, but I got this stuff going on in my life. I got a different situation going on. Or I could say, Lauren and I love picking, we're just going to lambast the Calm Bear boys this morning because I know them. All right? And I could say, Lauren, you need to love your wife more. I mean, you don't know how good you have it. You actually don't know how good you have it. You have an amazing wife. You don't know how good you have it, right? But, you know, and I would too, except my wife, she's so. I'm amazingly lenient toward myself. I'm not equipped to be my own judge. Only God is. God is the one who judges to say, this has value, this doesn't have value, this is appropriate for one of my children, this isn't appropriate for one of my children. Because that's when God brings change into our life. Change comes not from broken emotion, where I feel bad about something. Change comes from a brokenness of my will. That's where lasting change comes from, and that's what only God can bring about. That's what changes the character of a person. I remember a poster in one of my mentors' offices, and it was of an iceberg, you know, and I don't remember the percentages of how much iceberg is under the water versus how much is above the water. I just remember the picture, and I believe it just had on it the word character. That was it. So it wasn't more than that. But the illustration, and maybe you're familiar with it, is simply this. You know, you see a small percentage of the iceberg, but the mass of the iceberg is under the water. And the belief falsely is this: well, that iceberg is moved by the winds, by what's seen above the water, but it's not. That iceberg is moved by the currents, by that which is not seen. That's the inner man. Those are the things that need to change. Those are the things that will then redirect that which is seen. I remember a time several years ago, probably almost 20 years ago now. Ever had those like life altering, trajectory changing times with God? Like you have that, you know, he just brings a truth into your life or confronts you about something or does something that you're like, you know what, I'm never going to be the same coming out of this. You ever had those? Trajectory is a huge deal, by the way. Anyway, I was, we had a retreat coming in, and it was a father-son retreat. We had about 90 guys coming to it that year, and it was a four-day retreat. We were starting early and doing a four-day weekend. And I was running our horse program at the time, and when they had rolled in, it was on a Thursday, so it was going to be a Friday through Monday retreat. When they rolled in Thursday night, we looked at the forecast, and the forecast looked well. The forecast and my schedule didn't line up well. So when I had scheduled all the outdoor stuff, it was not going to be nice. And when I had scheduled all the indoor stuff, it was going to be beautiful. So we had to do a lot of changing the night before. And so I was up late with the guys, the leadership of the group that we were hosting. And it was pushing 11 o'clock when we finally got it all ironed out. And my boss, Lou Sterrett, was pulling out the next morning. He had a ministry called, or has a ministry called, Sermon on the Mount. He was the executive director at the time. And he was leaving early in the morning. Now, Lou's view of early in the morning is similar to my view of the night before. Do you know people like that? Right? He's like, well, I'm going to leave early. It's like 3:30 or 4 in the morning, because he's always up at 4:30 or 5 anyway. But my practice was to always go down and help him load up his stuff and see if he needed anything, and then, you know, help him get on his way. And he always traveled with 2 or 3 stud horses, and so there was kind of some management and getting all that set and getting him on his way. And I remember him saying to me, he said, listen, I know you're, because he went to bed around 9, all right? And on his way out, he said, I know you're going to want to come down and help me get off, but I'm going to tell you, don't, because I know you're going to be up late figuring this out, and so sleep in as much as you can, which to him, sleeping in would have been 5:30 or 6. Sleep in as much as you can, don't come down and help me. I'm like, okay. So about 5 in the morning, I'm up, and I'm headed down to our office, and I'm typing up stuff, and I'm, listen, I'm, too many times in my life, I've just been a card-carrying worrier, and I was exercising my membership that morning. So I'm fretting as I'm trying to figure out, you know, I got 90 people to make sure they're going to have a good time today, and I'm retyping my list. And I didn't tell any of my staff to be up because I wanted them to be able to get some sleep. And so I'm like, yeah, this is second mile stuff, God. You know, I'm really shouldering it this morning, and I'm making up all my lists. And then I'm heading from the office back up to the barn because I'm going to feed the horses quick so that they're eating, so that when my staff shows up and I say, by the way, I changed it all. They're not saying, oh, great, we have to feed the horses too. So I'm like, man, I'm serving my staff. I'm serving the guests. I'm really shouldering this thing. And as I'm heading up to the barn, as I look down from our camp, you can see our main road coming up, and I see semi-lights coming up. And I thought to myself, oh, it's Lou, because he had a Freightliner semi that he pulled his horse trailer with. And in that moment, I thought, good. He'll see I'm really giving. He'll see that I'm really going over and above. Now, I don't know you all. And by now, some of you may have already said, I'm not sure how stable Matt is. That's okay. I get that a lot, even from my wife. But God spoke to my heart that morning. And my progressive friends would say, that's not a big deal. My conservative friends that I grew up with would say, maybe it was something you ate the night before. I'm just going to tell you that God spoke to my heart this morning, not audibly. It was louder. And said, I know. And isn't that enough? And I had to stop right where I was. And I wept. And I said, God, you're right. I'm living for the approval of man. I think that it's all about what is on the top of the iceberg. And I've forgotten that you're working in the inner man within me. Lord, that I would be faithful. Faithful in doing everything as unto you. So we are to pursue after righteousness. We are to pursue after godliness. Godliness is the outer, is the inner drive that is expressed through our right doing. It's having a right heart, and it's allowing God then to evaluate us and say, like the psalmist, search me and know me, because my heart's deceitful. So help me, God. Because we understand the price if we don't deal with the issues of the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul walks through that, and we'll hit a little bit of this morning. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about the price tag that he sees by not truly embracing what God has called him to do. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, know ye not, verse 24, that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain, and every man striveth for the mastery, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul realizes, if I am not faithful in these things, if I am not deliberate in these things, then I will not be used or usable by God. I've got to be about these things. I keep my body and bring it under. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, so that he would not be a castaway. In sports vernacular, we would say so he wouldn't get benched. I mean, Paul's whole drive was to be on the field, on the court, in the game. He wants to be used of God for Christ's kingdom. And he wants nothing that's going to hinder or limit him from doing that. And that's the measurement. The measurement is his engagement in the cause of Christ. When I was in high school, played basketball in high school and volleyball in college, and that was back when I had that, vertical leap, right. Anyway, that left me a long time ago. Now when I jump, I come down on my knees and say, that was not a good life choice, and we should not do more of that. But when I was playing ball in high school, like my freshman year, it seems silly to me that the managers would wash my uniform between games, because the only opportunity I had to sweat was during warm-ups. Warm-ups for me now, I don't warm up. I still like to play. My girls have all played volleyball, and I like to play with them, and we like to hit the ball around, and I explain to them, I'm so tired after warm-ups, I'm worthless for the game, so let's just get at it, right? Stretch later. Stretch is for sissies. Anyway, that's probably why I've had surgery on parts, too. But anyway, why was my uniform so clean? Because I never made it on the court. Now, my mom could have said, if she ran into somebody in the grocery store, and I grew up in a small town, it's really cool, people knew who you were, they'd read about you in the paper, she could run into somebody in the grocery store, and they could say, hey, how was Matt's game? And she could say, you know what? He didn't have one foul. Oh, wow. He didn't have a single turnover the entire game. After a while, they're going to get wise to the fact that Matt sat the bench the whole time, had really great seats, and has calluses on his knees from sitting like this the entire time. It's about being in the game, and Paul knows that. It's about being on the field. It's about engaging into what God has for him. So he is to pursue, he tells Timothy, you're to pursue these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith. He's going to talk about two internal virtues. The first is faith, loyalty, or it could be translated faithfulness, an unwavering devotion to trust God. That is no small statement. When I was a student in our discipleship program, one of my dearest friends, he and I were students together. I'm going to tell you, we did not get along at all. We had conflict our entire 11 months that we were there together, and now he is one of my dearest friends, partly because of this. He will tell me truth, and he counts on me to do the same. I just saw him in Kansas just a couple weeks ago, and I had 2.5 hours of time with him because he was really busy. Dropping off two horses and picking up two horses in Meade, Kansas. And I said, do you have any time? He said, I have 2.5 hours. Good. And we sat down. He said, I'll treat you to lunch. And we went to the Thrifty grocery store. And he said, do you like chicken tenders? I'm like, big spender. Thank you. And we sat down across from it. And then we just went, blah. There was no, so how's the weather been? Looks a little muddy out there. There was no time. We just got after it. We got after sharing with one another. And I remember sitting with Travis, and we were at a pastor's conference, and we were singing. By the way, also, quick side note, man, I love hearing men sing. Don't you? I mean, just to hear men's voices gathered together in song, it just ministers, absolutely ministers to my heart. We're sitting there singing, trust and obey, and when we got all done, we all went to leave because we sang right before a break, and so we're leaving for this break, and there sits my friend Travis, and he is a mess. I mean, he is just broken. And that's not him by nature. And I said, what's up? And he said, that song. So what, trust and obey? He said, I've sung that since I was a kid. I have never paid attention to the words. Just trust. Just trust and obey. To be faithful. To be faithful. Faithfulness. To follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, the greatest commandment, to love God. How do we love God? How do we express our love for God? Obey his word. That's right. Obedience is an expression of love to God. Jesus, that we looked at in Philippians 2, he is obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. He is obedient to his Father's will. Listen, when Jesus is in the garden and he expresses to his Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. What's the next statement within that same breath? But not my will, but thy will be done. I know that Christ was going to go to the cross. I know it was going to be what was going to happen, because that's what God had laid out. But in that moment when he said, not my will, but thy will be done, nothing would keep him from the cross. He lived to do the will of his Father. Obedience is an expression of love. What else? Expressions of love. How do we love God? Because we can't add to God, right? We don't add to God. But how do we love God? Love one another, right? So the second is like unto it, to love one another. So as we fulfill the second commandment of loving others, we are then also loving God. I'll invite you into my disturbed psyche. When I love my wife. Oh boy, did I love my wife. I remember seeing her walk down the aisle. I remember being so excited to marry her, and I was so excited and terrified at the same time. Maybe, I don't know if any of you else experienced that. Like, I was like, this is great, I'm so excited. I had absolute confidence this is the will of God, and I'm thinking, I'm a child. I don't know if I'm up for this. All of that's all mixing around, and those emotions are like this inside of me. And then I remember this thought coming to me. I thought, I'm going to blow up, literally, physically. I'm actually going to blow up. I have so much going on inside me. I'm going to blow up. And the next thought was this. And this Tux is a rental. Do you lose the deposit? If you physically, anyway, that's where my head was at when I saw her walk down that aisle, and I loved her. Now, I look back after 27 years, and I make this statement. Well, puppy love is real to the puppy. I understand love so much more after 27 years. And I feel like we're just getting started sometimes. Anyway, to love my wife. When we were expecting Hannah, my first, I expressed this to God. I'm like, God, I don't know how to love my daughter. I love my wife so much, I don't know that I have the capacity to give more love. Do I have to take love from Jenny to give to my daughter? That's just silly thinking, by the way. Because God increases our capacity to love with his love. And then I remember going to a mentor of mine. I'm like, no, I have this tension in my life too, because I love my wife so much and I love my kids so much. But is that robbing from my love for God? I mean, is that wrong? And him just lovingly coming alongside this young man and saying, when you love them as he would have you love them, you are loving him. Right? So to love others, expression of love to God. To get into his word is an expression of love. To know him more. When I first started courting Jenny, we were working at camp, and I was the farmer at the time, and she was working in the program department, and that meant our schedules didn't cross one another very easily. And so she would write me notes during the course of the day, and she would put them in my mailbox. And so at the end of a workday, I would always look forward to finding those notes, and they were always obvious because my wife's an artist, and so. Anything she does, she always has like little things, right? So it was obviously a note from her. And so at the end of a long day, I would go into the office and I would see the note there, and maybe I hadn't showered yet, maybe I hadn't eaten supper yet, and I would see the note. So I grab the note and I think, oh, good, a note from Jenny, and I would stick it in my pocket. And then I would go and I grab a shower, and then I pull out the note and I'd read a little bit of it, and then I tuck it away, and I would go and I would have supper, and then I'd pull the note out and I'd read a little bit of it, and then I'd go and talk with others, and then before bed I'd open it up and maybe read a little bit more, maybe finish it, maybe not. Oh, heavens no. I mean, the minute I saw that note, I pulled it out of the box, and I didn't care how low, bad smelling I was. Right there, I read the whole thing. Then I put it away, and I got a shower, because I wanted to love my neighbor. And I got a shower, and then I read the whole thing, and then I ate supper. Then I read the whole thing, and then before bed, I read the whole thing. And I'm going to tell you, I was a sap. I was so in love, so I put it in the box with all the other ones that she'd ever written me. Why would I do that? Because I just wanted to know her. And in those letters was my opportunity to know her more. In this book is my opportunity to know him more. And if I love him, I'm going to want to be in there. I just want to know him more. Faith, love. And then he says patience. These are now external virtues. Patience or perseverance. To stay at a task. To stay at a task. To pursue after patience or pursue after perseverance. And to trust that that's what God is building in us. In James chapter 1, so James is a servant of God of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Anybody else kind of done with COVID? Or maybe you're like, no, I could go a couple more years of this. It's pretty good. I've been done for a really long time. But apparently God's not. And he has things to continue to teach me in this. So last year, we were working through how do we open. By the grace of God, we weren't in the spot that camps in New York were, where they said, no, you can't. And then you try and figure out how do we stay open. Like, how do we stay open and keep the lights on? How do we pay the bills? We were able to open. In fact, in our county, we're very rural. We had very few cases of COVID. And we moved into what in Pennsylvania they called the green phase a month before our camp was supposed to open, which meant that we were able to host overnight camps, which is what we have traditionally done for over 50 years, residential camps. And I couldn't figure out how to do it. I just couldn't. It's that tension of, I need to honor my authorities, I need to honor God. How much do? How much don't we do? Right? So we did day camps, and I praise God for day camps. We had 4.5 weeks of day camps last year. They were full. We met kids that we have never met before. I had kids come to camp who have wanted to come to camp for years, but were intimidated and had anxiety about an overnight camp. I had an 11-year-old boy who came to camp for the first time. All his siblings have come to camp. He has longed to come to camp. He's a bedwetter. He's self-conscious about it, and he couldn't come to camp. He came to camp last year. We got to meet families and kids and minister to them. And I will tell you this, too. We were supposed to stay regional as a camp, but I did the greeting every day when the kids got dropped off, and I saw license plates from North Carolina, Indiana, Ohio, Michigan, New York, New Jersey, and I didn't ask. They came in, they stayed in campgrounds, they stayed in hotels, and they brought their kids every day to camp. I was blessed by day camps, but we're in that same spot again as we go into the summer. And I'm trying to figure out, how do we do this? How do we do this? And I want to say, God, I don't want to figure out how do we do this. How about we just lift this pressure? How about we just be done with this? I think I learned the lesson. I'm good. I'm tapping out. When I train horses, one of the principles of training, I'm going to borrow you and grab that in. All right, one of the principles of training is that when you apply pressure, Hang on to it. When I apply pressure, the goal is to see if he will release the pressure. So I just hold until he says, okay, I'll give. This could go a long time by this, by the way. So the minute he releases the pressure, release the pressure. No, let go of it. Just release pressure. I really should have coached it beforehand. You're doing great, though. All right. When I put pressure on, the minute he releases the pressure, he discovers the release of pressure, and he says, oh, I think I like that. See, when you train horses, you don't train horses with pressure. You train horses with release. Otherwise, you don't win, right? So I was sharing it at supper last night. I ride a longhorn steer. His name is Brisket. That's a whole other story on how he got his name. He's 1,600 pounds. He has about 7 foot of total horn. He's a big boy, and he's great. He's just so cool to ride around. Anybody who's ever ridden horses, horses are cool. Longhorns, it's really cool. Anyway, I can't physically make him do anything. I can't physically force something on him. So I've got to make him want to do what I want him to do, or it's going to get really Western really fast. And that release of pressure is what causes him things, causes him to want to pursue the release. He says, oh, okay, I get it. So when you put pressure on this rein, and when I turn my head that way, I find a release. I want to find that again. That's a principle of training. I'm going to tell you there's aspects of that in life that we live with as far as those things that then drive us to Christ, where pressures come into our life and we're like, oh, what's the release? The release is Christ and seeking the face of Christ, but there are some pressures that don't go away. Whew, what do we do with those? We trust the hand of the trainer, that those pressures, like it talks about in James 1, are designed to grow us up. If they're designed to mature us, they're designed to strengthen us, that we would then be able to persevere. And we're to pursue and follow after meekness or gentleness, or kindness is another word that could go in there. And they all come out of the righteous, godly man. We need to keep rolling here. You all need to listen faster. I'm just sorry. We're not going to get through all this. So a man of God is known by what he flees, what he follows. In that same verse, in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, wherein to thou art also called, has professed a good profession before many witnesses. We're known by what we fight for. What we fight for. This has been a season of plenty of fighting. I have grown weary of social media on that. I have dear friends who love God that if you looked at their Facebook page, you're like, there's nothing about Jesus and there's everything about politics. But I know they love Christ. I hear that in myself at times. So in traveling all the way to Arizona and back with my wife and our two youngest kids, my 17-year-old and my 12-year-old, there have been times, I'm such a clear communicator when it comes to my wife. I mean, really, people should write books about how good I am at communicating to my wife. She hears poorly. It's got to be. Can't be me. And that leads to strong conversations that we have the blessing of being able to work out in front of the row behind us that has great seats to saying, wonder how Dad's going to get himself out of this one. And I hear myself and I'm like, why am I fighting and what am I fighting about and what am I fighting for? What really is worth fighting for? A man of God is known as a fighter, but he understands the battle. He understands the battle, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians, because he's a soldier. He's a man under authority. He's a man under orders. He understands the battle. Paul's closing words in 2 Timothy to his son in the faith is this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Fighting against what? The flesh. The enemy. The lies of a world culture that would promote the agenda of the enemy. If you haven't grasped the fact that we're living in a Romans 1 time, we're living in a Romans 1 time, where we're seeing the fruit of those who will not glorify God for who he is, nor give thanks, but have exchanged truth for lies. And we are receiving the fruit of that. And we need to fight against that and say, this is not right, this is not of God. Back to that 1 Corinthians 9 passage, Paul again addresses it. And he talks about the athlete. Chapter 9 in verse 24, they which run in a race run all but one receives a prize, so run that you may obtain. You run with the intent of winning. My kids, my third born daughter, number one daughter, fairly competitive. Number two daughter, really competitive. Number three daughter, shouldn't we all just be kind? And she is like a goldfish swimming among sharks in our household. We always say things like this, you know, when it comes to things in the Cox house, we say, hey, it's not a race, but I'm winning. So we tend to lean toward the competitive side. And my kids, when they played sports, they were like, well, they responded to that. But number three daughter, she's like, I don't think that I like competitiveness. I don't think that it's right. And what she was saying was, I don't think that I like seeing people place their value in having to win. And she's right. She's right in that. And it wasn't until her senior year that the light bulb went on, and she's like, there's nothing wrong with wanting to win. There is actually everything wrong in having to win. But wanting to win, there's nothing wrong with. And so Paul lays this out. When you run like you want to win. You're not just along for the run. Some of you may notice, if you saw the car that I drove in, because I think I'm the only PA plates out there, you'll see a little sticker on the back. It's a triathlon sticker. My wife did that. Anyway, she's a runner, and she does half marathons. Someday she wants to do a full marathon. But when she runs, she competes. And when she competes, she embraces John Wooden's words of, you never compete against others, you compete against yourself. So the idea is to always do better, to be deliberate. But you run with a way of saying, I intend to do my best, and I intend to win. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I. Man of God is a fighter. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not going to ask you to answer this because I don't want to embarrass you. And quite frankly, I might be the only guy in the room who has ever done this. Have you ever boxed in the mirror? And do you have sound effects? I have sound effects. Right? Now, I don't know what boxing gloves sound like. I've never been hit by one, but that's my music. You know, I got Rocky in my head. Anyway, Paul's saying that accomplishes nothing. We're not in a fight where you're like, ooh, look at me, look at me, look at me. I was watching a video somebody had of this guy, and I mean, he was showboating, just straight up showboating before it was a boxing match, before it ever began. Like, he's in the corner, and he's doing all this stuff, and the other guy's just standing there. And he comes out, and you know where this is going, right? And he comes out, and he's like, one of those things, you know? And the other guy's like, bam! And you're like, that was brilliant, you know? I'm not sure if I'm supposed to applaud that, but yeah. Because the other guy is just all about show, and Paul's saying, this is not about show. We're not shadow boxing. We're not performing. We're not putting on. We're in a fight. And boxing, man, boxing in this time, different than our boxing. They're gloves, and they wore gloves. They were leather, hard leather. And they had metal on the inside. And when you fought, you fought to win, because if you lost, there's a good chance they may gouge your eyes out. They understood the price. A man of God understands that in the fight, there's a great price to be paid. We're not playing games. We need to be deliberate about the fight, and we need to pour ourselves fully into it. I was talking with my daughters just on Thursday night. We were playing volleyball, just hitting the ball around, and I explained to them about yak yards. You know what yak yards are? They're a way that scouts estimate a prospect in football. Anybody? Yak yards, yards after contact. So they'll evaluate somebody by saying how fast they are, you know, how many yards they were able to achieve after they had the ball. But what they're really interested in is how far did they go after they got hit? Like, how committed they are. When I was a kid growing up, one of my favorite players was a guy by the name of John Riggins. He played for the Washington Redskins. And I remember a commentator saying this one time. He said, Riggins can fall for more yards than most guys can run for. He would go down the field, and he had just bodies all over him. He's like, a little more, and then reach with the ball. Because he was so committed to advancing the ball. That's what a fighter does. He is committed. He's committed. He understands what's in front of him, what he fights for. And the last one, the last F, what he's faithful to. Man of God is known by what he flees, what he follows, what he fights for, and the last, what he is faithful to. In verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, a man who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment to be faithful to the calling that's been placed on his life. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, to be found faithful. Which can also, that commandment can also be translated commission. This is what God has given you to do. Fulfill it. Interesting, in Matthew, when the Great Commission is given, it's not, there's no job description. Right? It's given to the body. People call it the Great Commission. I've heard called this the big job. This is the job that we're called to do. We have an element in our low ropes course called the trust fall. And in it, you step up on it. There's multiple layers of it. You step up onto a platform, and you stand there, and you cross your arms and lock your fingers together, do one of these things, and then you fall backwards, and there's a whole lineup of people behind you that will catch you. And that's their job. Their job is to catch the person falling back. The reason they do this is because otherwise your natural response when you fall is to sit and go like this. Woo! All right, and now you just knocked out two or three of people who were supposed to be catching you. That's a bad deal. So they do that. And the emphasis is on the person falling, which is important, right? This is an exercise in trust, and trust is a gift given once, and when lost has to be won back. So it can be a real fragile time for the person falling. And I've had everything from people scream to go silent to weep. Just a physical response to a trust exercise like that. But there should be also a great emphasis on the people catching, because they have a critical job to perform also. Every one of them does. The problem is, if you're in that line, if I was in that line, and I were to look across and say, well, Lauren, he looks like he works out, pretty buff, pretty strong, he's a young guy, I'll let him take lead. Or maybe Jared could do it, he's strong, he could probably do it. Or Wyman's strong, and he could just, right? So I'll just, no, every person in that line has to make this statement. That's my job. I'll catch them. It's my job to fulfill my role in this line. Okay. And if everybody makes that decision, they'll catch that person. That's the same commandment that Christ gives when he commissions his church. It is the job of the church, not the individual. I can't say, well, Pastor Josh is so much better at it than I am. I'll defer. No, we're called to fulfill this, to be found faithful to that commission, to be found faithful to that commandment, to reach the world that God has placed us in. I think about that going back to Philippians. I think about that with the Apostle Paul. So he's sending these letters out. He's 4 years into, 2 years in Rome now, but 4 years into this time of being under house arrest. And he's chained to a Praetorian guard. And they are chained to him 24 hours a day, and they're on 6 or 8 hour shifts. I think it was 6 hour shifts. So every 6 hours, a new guy gets attached to Paul. Wouldn't that be wild? You had to be chained to Paul for 6 hours. And people are coming and going, and he's writing letters, and he's engaging, and you bear witness of all that's going on in Paul's life. Interesting that in Philippians, he celebrates that Caesar's household is being reached with the gospel. Well, how'd that go down? Who did he know? He knew the Praetorian Guard who were attached to him, and they are movers and shakers and influential in Caesar's household. And these guys that are attached to Paul, they can't avoid the gospel. They're chained to him. The ripple and impact is that it's actually going into the leadership and affecting and impacting Caesar's household. Because that was Paul's world right there. So my challenge to you is, where's your world? Who are you connected with? And in the course of the day, at the end of the day, when the people that you have spent time with, whether your family or your coworkers or whatever that looks like, do they say, well, you know, that guy just doesn't shut up about the gospel. Well, he's just living for something. What is he living for? He talks about God. Faithfulness. What are we faithful to? And how long should we be faithful for? Let me close with this. End of verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dad passed. It's been 12 years ago. I love my dad. I miss him. I remember driving down to North Carolina and right after he had passed and talking with the pastor who was going to do I preached my dad's memorial service. The pastor was coordinating things for the church. And so we were just talking through what my dad had wanted in the service. And the pastor said to me, he said, can I tell you something about your dad from the last time that I spoke with him? My dad battled cancer for 7 years. And I said, yeah, sure. You know, I'd love to hear. He said, you know, I came and talked to your dad a couple days before he passed. And I said, Bill, how can I pray for you? And I anticipated that he would say that I asked me to pray for his comfort, or because he hurt all the time. He was in pain all the time until Christ took him. Or something else like that. And he said, your dad looked at me and said, pray that I finish well. Just pray that I finish well, that I'm faithful to the end. That's what Paul's talking about here. How long do we fulfill this calling of being a man of God concerning what we flee, what we follow, what we fight for, and what we're faithful to? Until he calls us home. Until he calls us home. My dad, when your dad's a pastor, there can be challenges that come with that. It's great, I'll tell you. I would not change growing up in the church. What a blessing that was. But when your dad's the guy behind the microphone, sometimes, I won't say this. I can only speak for myself. The voice behind the pulpit sounds like the voice at home. And it can be, I was not as attentive as I should have been. But there are particular messages I clearly remember from my dad. And I remember when he preached about Enoch, and he loved Enoch. Oh, man, he loved Enoch. And I remember him making this statement. He said, when I die, the epitaph I want is that of Enoch, that he walked with God. That's how I want to be remembered. He walked with God. As a 14, 15-year-old kid, that was etched in my mind. In fact, when we talked about my dad's marker, my mom and my sister said, well, what, because my brother had passed a few years before my dad, they said, what should we put on it? And I'm going to tell you, I was a little raw emotionally, and it didn't come out nearly as smoothly as I really should have presented. I said, what, you don't know? That wasn't well received. I said, he said what he wanted, that he walked with God. I remember that same message, God dealing with my heart, and thinking, how would I want to be remembered? And the words concerning David came to mind in Acts chapter 13. That he was a man after God's own heart. I've always thought, I thought for too long, that was an unachievable thing. Because David had a relationship with God that's like, how do you have that level of intimacy? How can anyone attain to that? But that's not the conclusion of that verse in Acts 13. It says simply this. He was a man after God's own heart because he would do the will of God. We're back to that obedience thing. What's required of us? Just be obedient. Be obedient. And be obedient as men of God concerning what we flee, what we follow, what we fight for, and what we're faithful to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the joy of being gathered together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it reveals who you are to us. Oh, Father, when I think about our brothers and sisters throughout the world who long to have your word in their own language, how blessed we are to be able to go into your word and to learn more of you. And I pray for these men that are here. And as Pastor Josh has even expressed this morning, I'm honored to be among them, Father. I don't think there's anybody who came because they said, well, I have nothing better to do. They stepped out of life to be a part of this weekend because they saw value in it. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them for that and that you would encourage them. Encourage each of us, Father, as followers of you, to be the men of God that you have called us to be, and help us to be willing to take time, whether today or at another time, but to soberly come before you, Lord, and to ask us, Lord, would you show me what is it that I flee from? And are there things that I'm not fleeing from that I need to? What is it that I follow after as evidenced by the fruit that it's producing in my life? What are the things that I fight for? And what are the things that I am faithful to? And by your grace, Father, we trust that you will continue to build these things in our lives. To call us home. where Jesus comes to get us. We love you, God. We thank you for all of this. In your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.